right. Well, I'm still feeling that burger, so that's good. Nathan, he can't eat like we do. He can't eat quite the same. He has a special diet, so his stomach is learning to handle certain things. He eats a lot of whatever he can eat, but yeah. So he goes, "Dad's that burger good?" And I go, "Son, even a bad burger is still good." I said, "But this is a good burger. It has good taste. It's nice and tender." I said, "So it's good." But I like the burger. Well, we were doing chapter 2, and just as a review, we asked the question, do chapters 1 and 2 contradict? Because some people say that, especially people that don't believe, they will say they contradict and seem to have a different order to the two of them, things like that. But I listed some things that Norma Geisler brings up the last time, that chapter 1 is chronological while chapter 2 is topical. Chapter 2 centers a lot on just Adam and then Eve, whereas chapter 1 is giving you the long layup of how it all happened in order, you know. So chapter 2, in fact, does not cover all the events of chapter 1. So they're not supposed to be two different versions. It doesn't even cover it all in chapter 2. And then that was actually a common thing to happen in ancient literature. So not a problem at all. We mentioned that there was a first Sabbath, even though it wasn't called the Sabbath there. It was the seventh day of the week. It was honored. And of course, it was a Sabbath. God rested not because he was tired, but because he had ceased from his very good creation. And so that was what that was for. It was to be honored, though. The Jews honored the Sabbath, and that was one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 28. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then today, you're like, oh, why don't we meet on the Sabbath, or do we? And the answer is no, we don't. The Sabbath is the seventh day. We meet on Sunday. That's the first day. So there is a difference there. In fact, Paul said in Colossians 2:16 and 17, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, what you eat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or a new moon, or of the Sabbath days." Here's why. "Which are a shadow of things to come." And he doesn't mean still future tense. He means based back then of things to come, which in his day and ours have already come. He's talking about Jesus. And so that's what they were. If you want to read more about that, that's in Hebrews. A lot of Hebrews is about that. I can give you just the one sentence. Hebrews is, Jesus is better. That's pretty much, that's what Hebrews is all about. Jesus is better, or you might even make it even better than that. Jesus is the best. So whatever system you're comparing to him, he is the best, including the Old Testament system. And so a lot of that was a shadow of Jesus Christ. And then MacArthur gives some things also. We are under the new covenant. Yes, we read the Old Testament, and there's stuff in there for us to learn. We are not under the Mosaic law like they were, so we don't have to sacrifice bulls except for having hamburgers. We don't have to do any of that or anything today, you know. That's not going on. But there is a lot in there that is very good for us, and in fact, is even repeated in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments, all of them except for the Sabbath, are repeated, you know, for us in the New Testament. And so Christians are never told in the New Testament to honor the Sabbath. We see the early church meeting at first, actually on a bunch of days, right away. And then you see after that, whenever a day is mentioned, it's the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. It's Sunday when they're meeting, obviously to honor the resurrection. And the Jerusalem Council, when coming to some controversy back then between the Jews and the Gentiles, they didn't mention that. They didn't tell them to keep the Sabbath. They told them some other things, but they didn't tell them that. So with that, do we just disregard the whole idea? No. For one thing, it is good, based on that, for us to rest one day a week. It's good for us to do. Even if you consider that maybe not good work ethic, that's God's ethic. He rested, and it was laid down as example for us. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so that's a good thing. And also, yes, it's a good thing for us to worship together at least one day a week. The Bible says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It doesn't mean just in your house. It means like we're doing here. And so there's a lot of good reasons to continue to do things that we see in the Sabbath. like that. The first human was there. That was Adam. We mentioned that. Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. How cool that God formed him like his own kind of sculpture he was making. And then that intimate thing where he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. We don't hear about him doing it with the animals. That he does that to man, okay? A special thing with mankind, making him different once again. We see that. We saw his first habitation, which was different before the flood. So we mentioned how the topography and the climate and everything was a little different, allowing different things to happen that maybe not today, like larger beasts like the dinosaurs and things like those things. And also there were some trees that were there that we don't see today. There was the tree of life. We talked a little bit about that, how extraordinary that was. We'd like to know more, but the Bible only tells us so much. And then the tree of knowledge and good and evil, which we will mention more tonight. And then if you want to see the tree of life, well, understand that if you're saved, you'll get to see it one day because it's mentioned in Revelation, so in the New Jerusalem. Also, it was different before sin. And Genesis 1:31, God saw everything he had made. Behold, it was very good. Very good. I wouldn't say today everything's very good. We just had prayer time for a lot of people suffering from things that God never placed on people at the beginning. Creation was very good before sin. After sin, we see with the curses that he tells Adam that, you know what, you're going to have to work. You're going to have, there's going to be thistles and things like that. You're going to have to work and eat by the sweat of your face. That's not the way it was supposed to be originally. That's because of sin. And so if God's cursing it with that, that means it wasn't like that to begin with. You had a ground that would cooperate with you, okay? And it wasn't just to eat to survive and somehow we're going to make it. Man, it was great just to I'm going to eat to survive. I mean, to work. You worked. I mean, that was, you worked partly just for the fun and the beauty of work. And so that's part of it. And that will return one day, by the way. But we also looked at the fact that, just skimming through, you know, to save some time, those verses in Romans that end with verse 23, where he says, "And not they also," meaning creation, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." But he's been talking about creation as well, which means creation itself will be redeemed one day. God's going to make it all right like it was supposed to be. So this paradise that Adam and Eve enjoyed for just a little bit, we are going to enjoy again one day when he creates a new heaven, a new earth. How awesome that will be to walk out and enjoy. I know we have beautiful days today. And, like, you know, not so much today, but anyway. Tomorrow's supposed to be, I think. Yeah, tomorrow's a good one. But anyway, you'll get to enjoy that, but there'll be no curse. No curse on nature itself. How awesome to enjoy that. No curse on our bodies, as Paul mentioned. There'll be no curse, period. It'll be amazing. And so that is what's to come in the future. So that's exciting. Also, we read about the first worker. That's Adam. And Kenneth Matthews explains, in the garden, God gives man a purposeful existence that includes overseeing his environment. Work is a God assignment, God-given assignment, and not a cursed condition. Now, it's become harder, but work itself is not a curse. It was sin that spoiled the pristine relationship between the man and his environment, making work a toilsome chore that became a requirement for mere existence and not just for fulfillment and enjoyment like it should be, okay, and contributing and all those type things. Work is not a bad thing. It's just been made worse because of the curse. Well, we go to new material tonight, and that's a good thing to go to new material. So this first slide, I'm not sure. Yeah, it appears that way. I marked out the first command, because you might say, well, wait a minute, there was kind of a command in the first chapter, and then we could debate about, yeah, but the first and the second aren't necessarily chronological, you know, as to one happened before the other. So maybe that one about Adam and Eve and multiplying and all that actually came after this one we're going to read about. But we can just end that whole discussion and say that the first one, this is the first restriction. And you notice I put it looking kind of bad because that's usually the way we think about it. But that's not the way we should think about it. Deuteronomy 5:33 says, "Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess." Here's one of the things that kids don't get too much, and then when we grow up, we still have a hard time getting so much. God tells us what not to do and what to do because it's good. Not just because he's somehow a killjoy and trying to just be our boss. But literally, when he says things are bad, they're actually bad. They're not just something he doesn't like. They're actually bad. And they have bad consequences for us. And when he says things are good, they're actually good. That's a wild concept, isn't it? But so when God places restrictions, it's a good thing. There's a good thing there, and that's something that we're still learning today. You know, and I know it's hard for kids many times, but sometimes as adults, it's hard for us to learn too. So I've changed that slide, and now it looks like it should. It looks a lot more like it should. The first restriction, okay? So that happens in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now let's just stop there, first of all, because we haven't gotten the restriction, because Satan's going to twist this in the next chapter. But God said, look, you can eat of everything. I'm just going to withhold one thing. All of this stuff, and remember, it's not cursed. It must have tasted amazing. I think the apples probably tasted like bacon. I mean, come on. I mean, the apple juice was probably more like Mountain Dew. I don't know. But it must have been amazing. But here's the deal. God says you can have all of it. He's just going to take one thing in the next verse and say, don't take this one. But all the rest of it you can have. You see how awesome that is? How Satan will twist it in the next chapter. But yeah, that's amazing. So he says that all of that you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Was it something about the tree or fruit? Was there something in that? Was it like the wicked queen's apples on that thing? And if you ate it, that's what gets you? No, I don't think it's something like that. John MacArthur explains there was nothing magical about the tree. But eating from it after it had been forbidden by God would indeed give man the knowledge of evil, since evil can be defined as disobeying God. Man already had the knowledge of good to some extent. Warren Wiersbe adds, eating from the second tree, and he means this one as opposed to the tree of life, would confer an experiential knowledge of good and evil, but it also bring death. Since they had never experienced evil, Adam and Eve were like children. When they disobeyed God, they became like him in being able to discriminate between good and evil, but they became unlike him in that they lost their sinlessness and eventually died. So this tree, you have to imagine, while they were grown up, in some ways they were like kids. They had none of this knowledge that you guys and I have today, that some of it we wished we didn't have. They had none of that. They had this kid-like thing to them, this innocence. And you'll see it in the very last verse that we come to tonight, the end of the chapter, that we don't have today. It's been ruined by sin. And so this was the tree they were not supposed to eat of. Now, I had a question last week that asked, but wait a minute, did God know they were going to eat of that? Well, yes, God knows all things. And so some people have posed the question, well, wait, wasn't there a better way? Come on, if God knew they were going to eat the tree, why not work things differently? All right, now, so beyond me and my knowledge, some Christians have philosophized about this and this type of thing. One of them is Norman Geisler, the late Norman Geisler. And so he looks at some of the questions. We'll do it for just a few minutes. He looks at some of the questions that people, the alternatives that people give. For instance, wouldn't it have been better to have not created anything at all? Well, no. How's nothing better than anything at all? Okay, and the stuff that God created, even after it's been corrupted, still has some good in it, doesn't it? Yeah, it still has good. So how is nothing better than that? That doesn't really make too much sense. He could have created a world without freedom. Well, that's true. He could have created robots that walked around, and I don't think that's what God, a God of love, wants to do. In fact, one of the things that's when you go all the way to the end, to Revelation, and near the end of the book, you find that the God, one of the things that he wants to do and he will do with us is he will dwell with us, because God wants to do that. In the garden, God would walk with Adam. And that's the kind of thing he wants to do with us. He wants to not that he needs us, but he wants to share his love with us. He wants to communicate with us. He wants to share time with us. That's an awesome thing the creator of the universe wants to do with us and not robots. Okay, so he could have created a world without freedom. Well, he could have, but that really wouldn't have been what God was after there. Okay, couldn't it be a created a world where no one, I said can is allowed to sin. That's not good. But is allowed to sin. He could have, maybe, but it wouldn't be free, would it? It wouldn't be a free world if he did that. And so this isn't a free world if you create it where you're not allowed to sin. Now, you may say, well, isn't that like what heaven will be like? Now, I'm going with kind of what Geisler says here. But he says heaven will be occupied by us who have chosen to accept Christ as our personal Savior. Now, after the Holy Spirit has convicted us, of course, and enabled us. But we choose the Lord and thus righteousness. And with that one day, and I had never thought about this before, but I thought it's a neat thought, we will have a freedom like God has. And what do you mean? Will we sin in heaven? No. Here's the deal. You and I, since we do love the Lord, because if you're saved, you do. You love the Lord, and you love the things of God. One day, you'll be able to pursue the things of God, love him, without ever having the flesh, Satan, or sin distract you from that. That is the ultimate freedom. Isn't that awesome thought? That I someday, you someday, will be able to serve God and there will never be a selfish thought cross our mind. Isn't that cool? That we will never be tempted to do another sin. You're not free. Oh yes, I'm free to do exactly what I chose when I accepted Jesus Christ. To follow him. And that is the ultimate freedom. Would they have the freedom back then to do that? Well, they didn't have all the knowledge that we have today. So it's a little bit different. So anyway, that's something for you. That's a Geisler kind of theorizes about that. I think it's fun to think about. And it helps me at least think about it a little bit. Maybe it does you. If not, then forget that last few minutes. All right. But Ephesians 1:10 says this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God takes it all together, the different ages and how he has managed things, he might gather together in all, in one, all things in Christ. Everything he will bring about, he has created, he knew how it was going to go. He brings it all together, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. There is one day that God will bring about in his perfect plan, which was the best plan, things like it's like they're supposed to be. And I've heard this question before. Well, are you saying this is the best world? No, it's not. But it's the way to the best world. It's the way to the best world where a Jesus Christ that sacrificed his life for us and showed the ultimate love that mankind could ever see, purchased his creation, and then gives them a new one to enjoy forever. That's the best world ever. And so that's what's to come. In fact, that world, Revelation 21:4 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Former things that were caused by sin. Sin will be gone. That's an awesome thought. And the whole thing, like he said, could start now. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? And so, Calvin said this many years ago, obviously. We now understand what is meant by abstaining from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Namely, that Adam might not, in attempting one thing or another, rely upon his own prudence, his own wisdom, but that cleaving to God alone, he might become wise only by his own obedience. This is the deal, what God wants from all of us. Not that we have to understand all the reasons why, not that I need to know how it's all going to turn out, but just trust and obey. That's what he asked the first man and woman to do. You don't need to know all the reasons, and we can theorize like Geisler did, and that's cool that he did. But the deal is, just obey what I say, and I will bless you. And that's what he was doing, and guess what man chose? It's the same thing we would have chose too. Sooner or later, we would have done the same thing. The same thing. So there is number five. Number six, the first marriage. So we've talked about Adam. I brought Eve in, but she's actually not in here yet. Okay? She's actually not in. So he brings about the first marriage. And Kenneth Matthews says, in our contemporary climate of sexual freedom and societal tolerance for moral deviance, we would do well to reconsider the biblical viewpoint toward marriage and sexual behavior. And I completely agree. I wish our culture would, again, think about this the biblical way as a smart way. MacArthur adds, it is no accident that the world today is attacking the institution of marriage so viciously. The enemy of mankind, the devil himself, hates God's created order and is working tenaciously to destroy the sacredness of the marriage bond. Satan's goal today is the same as it was in the Garden of Eden, to turn God's order upside down. And that's exactly what he's done, and we can see that in the gender confusion today and everything else that we see. That's what Satan is doing. So, this is one of the reasons why he attacks marriages so hard. He hates what God started in the garden. He hates that. Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Now, he's going back after this statement. This is kind of going back just a few minutes or whatever in time, you know, whatever. And brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Adam got to name them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowls of the air, the other beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. Helpmeet for him could be thought as a helper that's suitable for him. That helps him as a companion, that type thing. After all this, you know, the lions, you got a male lion, a female lion, I got the giraffe, the dog. And Adam's just with Adam. That's it. Now, he's got God, but he doesn't have this companionship that's with the others. And it says a helpmeet or a helper. And this, we have to make sure we don't misunderstand this, because sometimes teachers teach, and then there's a teacher's helper. And the teacher's helper doesn't quite do what the teacher does. They're kind of like they just help, and they might not be good enough or whatever to do what the teacher does. They're a teacher's helper. They're a lot of help, but they're not quite the teacher. And so, If we're not careful, we miss the point of this whole thing. Actually, instead of showing the woman as weak or inferior, what we see here is we see that the man needed the woman. The man needed the woman here. Okay, and that's just the way it works. It's indeed, he needed. God said it is not good for man to be alone. So in Genesis 1:27, going back there, remember, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and then he will go on after that to talk about there to be fruitful and multiply and all of that. In other words, a husband and wife are to be co-laborers and what God would have them to do. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily they do the same thing, but they're on the same mission. So one may, for instance, speak or do whatever, while the other does the things behind the scenes. But whatever that works out, they're still on the same mission. And that's the way God designed it. And in fact, God's plan would not be accomplished with just man. It required man and woman together. This is the way he means for it to be. And so this is what we need to grasp. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Here God performs the first surgery. Okay, the first surgery right here puts man to sleep, you know, and then he opens him up, takes out the rib, and it's believed that also the flesh with the rib. And the reason is, we'll see because of what Adam says just a little later that involves that too. And so it's there as well. Thomas Aquinas many years ago said this, "For since the woman should not have authority over the man," as 1 Timothy 2:12 says, "it would have not have been fitting for her to have been formed from his head. Nor since she is not to be despised by man, as she were but his servile subject, would it have been fitting for her to be formed from his feet." So I think it was not an accident. It wasn't just by, oh, whatever, we'll just pick someplace. I think it was very purposeful that God took something from man's side to form woman. I think it was very purposeful. Let me say something, I'm sure Pastor Josh will agree with me. There is no place for chauvinism and feminism. There is no place for that. Husband and wife are to work side by side. Men are not better than women, and women are not better than men. Some are better, that better, other things than others. That's fine. That means they're different. But that doesn't mean that one is better than the other. And so, unfortunately, this is something that rears its head a lot, even among Christians, is chauvinism and feminism. And it's not of God. It's not of God. His design was that man and woman, husband and wife, would work together as a team in their roles, accomplishing his will. And that's the way that it's supposed to be. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he woman and brought her unto the man. Isn't that cool? So Adam just wake up and there she was. God, as he woke up, brought her to him. Isn't that neat? Presented her to him. That's a neat thing. Can you imagine what this is like? As Adam has seen, like I said, lion, male, female lion, dogs, whatever it is, he's seen different ones. That's all cool. He can see how they're a little different and all that. And then he goes to sleep, and when he wakes up, God, and perhaps even a visible presence, I'm not sure, but God brings his kind, his species, to him. And if she was perfect, you know she looked good. And can you imagine Adam? What a wonderful day that must have been for Adam. So just read that. The Lord God taken the rib, and the man made he woman and brought her unto the man. Yeah. And Adam then says, you know, some nice poetry. Very good, Adam. Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is just like me. She's made of the same stuff. She's not a lion or dog or cat or whatever. She's a me." Yeah. What a cool thing. He realized she is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, which you notice is very, you know, not much different than man. And that was on purpose. Yeah. So she's taken out because she was taken out of man. The same material. Once again, men and women are equal. Okay. They're equal in worth. Now, they're not equal in all their talents. All right. I do believe we should have men's teams and ladies' teams. All right, we'll just say that. But but they are equal in worth. They are equal in worth. All right? They're not equal in leadership in the first marriage. And in, after that, they're not in God's plan. But that doesn't mean one is worth less than the other. Their worth is the same. And this order, there is an order as far as their roles, not their worth, their roles. And we can see that throughout the Bible. In fact, you can even see that when man sins. Notice in Genesis 3:8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God," this is after they had sinned, "they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And Adam and his wife, okay, both of them together, they both sinned, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and Eve. Is that what it says? No. The Lord called unto Adam. Why? Because he's the one that answers. He is the one that's the answer. Why? He's the head. He is the head. He's the one that's going to do the reporting. And that's why. He is the head right from the beginning. So this is not like some people like, well, the lady was actually above. There's some feminist crazy stuff that goes on out there. And it all changed or something after sin. No, this is the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. Okay? And said unto him, where art thou? 1 Corinthians 11:3 says this, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman or the wife is the man. The head of Christ is God. Now you're like, okay, what is with that last part? That's kind of weird. Well, we know that Christ is God, so this is talking about God the Father. What do you mean the head of Christ the Son is God the Father? Are they equal? Yes. Do they have different roles? Yes. Thus proving the point that was earlier in the verse, the head of every woman is the man. Are they equal? Yes. Different roles? Yes. In a book by Shanti Feldhahn, a fictional book called The Veritas Conflict, where it happens on an Ivy League campus that I've read. I've actually never finished the complete book. I always get something that distracts me. But anyway, I've made it part of the way through. And there was a discussion between a feminist and a well-read Christian student in the book. And here's how it goes. She pulled the Bible out of Brad, the Christian's hand, jabbing her finger at the word submit. It's still based on the condition that the woman has to submit to the man. That is so infuriatingly chauvinistic. And then he says this. He says, look, if I were your husband, yes, you'd have to submit to me. But you'd be submitting to a man who was commanded to love you as sacrificially and as fully as Christ loves you. You're afraid of the word submit, and understandably so, because it raises all those specters of being kept under man's thumb, losing your freedom, your equality, so on. That's not the Bible's model. If you submit to a godly husband, a husband who loves you so much he's willing to die for you, he's going to be putting your good just as high or higher than his own. He's going to be doing everything possible to serve you and love you. And all you have to do is submit to that, to accept his best heart for you and to honor his God-given desire to lead your marriage in the best and most holy way possible. I think that's put very, very well to sum up Ephesians chapter 5. And that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Equal, different roles. Working together to accomplish God's purposes. In the first marriage, that's the way it was supposed to be. And then he goes on from there. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, this is more wisdom from the book of Genesis that I'm sure many marriage counselors would tell you this does not go on in all marriages, and there's problems because of it. There's problems because of it. You are to, as I think Sam and Debbie would say, leave and cleave. The cleave, by the way, is another word for glue. All right? So, yeah. Matthews explains the significance of the language leave is that the marriage involves a new pledge to a spouse in which former familial commitments are superseded, such as mom may have been the number one female at one time, but she is no longer. Dad may have been the number one male at one time, but he is no longer. Marriage requires a new priority by the marital partners, where obligations to one's spouse supplant a person's parental loyalties. This is what this is, and he's just expounding on what we've just read from the Bible. The Bible is so good. It just gives advice and gives things that are just true. Even so far back in Genesis. Anyway, that's a line from a show. All right. Matthews continues, finally, this leaving and uniting involves a public declaration in the sight of God This is where we get weddings, this kind of idea. Marriage is not a private matter. And it really can't be when you're breaking away from family in this way to become one flesh with each other. Okay? This is why it's just good to do these things in public. So it just establishes that. And that's where, you know, right here, we've seen many a dad hand over his daughter. This is this whole thing. It involves a declaration of intention and a redefining of obligations and relationships and a familial and social setting. So once again, wisdom from God's word, this is the way it's supposed to be. Children, obey your parents. You're always to honor your parents. But when you get married, they drop down a notch as far as your top priorities. It's God and then your spouse. That's the new alignment. And that happens here in just the second chapter of Genesis. And the last verse says this, Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Yeah, what's this verse in here for? This shows, this is a hinge between this chapter and the unfortunate circumstances that happen in the next chapter. To show you the innocence of this man and woman, husband and wife, naked, yes, but it shows their innocence. There's nobody else around. They've never even heard that any of this is evil. Simply shows you the innocence that created humans once had. Now, is it innocent now? No, because there's sin and everything else going on. But among the first husband and wife, this was an innocent situation to just enjoy each other and God's creation together. So sad that we have to leave chapter 2, but because I know what comes in the next chapter. But also does the first mention of the gospel in the first chapter, in the third chapter as well. So, all right.
Amen. And he leaves me with the bad news next week. Genesis 3. Genesis 2 is such a vital chapter. Don't lose sight of this night, tonight as we leave here, that especially in the society in which we live, where there is a new design created by man to distort God's original design, that we should always go back to Genesis chapter 2 for our foundational beliefs about marriage and family. This is God's original design. And we take our cues from the Word of God. So society is going to constantly bombard this original design and throw bombs at it to destroy it. And it is so important for us to cover sections like we did tonight, for us as a church and us as individuals to affirm our commitment to God's original design, that a man and a woman should leave their father and their mother and cleave to each other. That's what we believe, isn't it? That's what we believe, isn't it? Amen. And so don't let society chip away at this. This is God's original design. I know you've heard this before, but every time I read that where it says that God brought Eve to Adam, and he's, you know, Adam was the, he had the job of naming everything. So when Eve came and he saw her and her beauty, you know where she got the name, right? Whoa, man. So that's where it is. All right. Cheesy, but some of you have never heard it before. See? How many of you have never heard it before? Everybody needs to hear that at least once in their life. Men, if you would, Saturday morning at 8 a.m., we have a great buffet, breakfast buffet. It's delicious. And Brother Chris is our head chef, along with a team of men that he assembles. And you will not want to miss it. It's at 8 o'clock. We do ask you, if you plan to come, to sign the sign-up sheet in the hallway, because it helps us know how much food to buy, because we've bought a lot more than we needed before, and we've bought less than we needed before. So please help us by signing the sign-up sheet in the hallway. It's going to be a great time this Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. And then I failed to mention one prayer request, and we'll be done. Pray for Pastor Curtis Cravens, who pastors the Canaan Baptist Church here in our town. He has been in the ICU in Knoxville for the last several days, and a colon issue, and they've had to do surgery, take out part of his intestines, and pray for Pastor Curtis Cravens, and let's pray for their church tonight. And I want to close our time together with a word of prayer for him. If you know him, if you know their family, they're very established here in our community. A great church here, does a wonderful job reaching into our community and evangelizing. And so let's pray for Pastor Curtis Cravens as we close tonight. Father, we love you. Thank you for the word of God that's been given to us tonight. And thank you for your servant that delivered it. I thank you for Brother Chris and his gift of teaching. I enjoy each time I'm able to sit under it, and I know that it's a benefit to our church body. And I thank you for him. Thank you for Jill. Thank you for their family. And Lord, I thank you for the truths that we are reminded of tonight. Thank you for your original design. It is perfect. And man has tried and is continuing to try so hard to distort it. I pray, Lord, that we would continue to go back and reaffirm in our hearts and our minds your original design for marriage. I pray, Lord, tonight as we close for Pastor Curtis Cravens, I pray, Lord, that you would be with him. And, you know, his wife has so many health problems as well. And so much he carries, not only in the family, but the church. I pray, Lord, that you would please strengthen him tonight, touch him, heal him completely. I pray, God, that you would be with his church family tonight, as I know they're concerned about him. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to them. And may they know that there is a church here in the community who loves them, who is praying for them. And, Lord, we pray that you would restore him to complete health. That you might continue the work through his leadership there in the church at Canaan. We love you. Thank you for all that you've done for us. And we look forward to our time together again this weekend. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.